Psalm 119 says this: I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for the statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Brothers and sisters, the judgments of God, the commandments, the statutes, they're all God's word. And we just read verses that describe the incredible place that the word of God holds in the lives of people who are hiding in God, who are trusting in the Lord. God's word is indeed our delight and joy. It's that to which we are called this morning to fellowship with Him. So with your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, turn in your bulletins to the outline. We'll use that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the text before us. We spent a couple weeks here looking one last section in our outline, our study of the office of the deacon. We've seen the ministry of diaconal care and the minister. Now we're going to look at the man and specifically the kind of person God would have serve in this office. Today is more introductory, and next week we'll get into the text more specifically. However, the text before us is 1 Timothy 3. This is God's word. Let me invite you to please stand together with me at its reading. Hear now the word of God, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for calling us to this time of covenant renewal, where now we come to what is the climax of covenant renewal, the receiving of your word, the fellowshipping with you thereby, the response of faith that says all that the Lord has said we will do and we will be obedient, the cleansing of blood as we have known, and the worship of you, our God. Lord, bless this time now, we pray, richly to our nourishment in growth and grace. Thank you for the privilege of being here now and the knowledge, O Lord, that from eternity you ordained us to be here this day. Feed us now, we pray accordingly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. to address the ministry, the function, the purpose of the church is to handle, to address a very serious topic. It's easy to think that what's going on here is just simply an institution, sort of like a club. This is more of a religious club. When in reality, brothers and sisters, this morning we together constitute the bride of Christ, the body of our Lord. We constitute His kingdom. We constitute a covenant community. We constitute the pillar and support of the truth. It's a serious thing, and that is why to play with the church, to tweak the church, to experiment with the church is to do so. We ought to do so with great sobriety. God says in His words with the plural, do you, body of Christ, not know that you together are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Because the temple of God is holy and that is what you are. When dealing with matters of the church, we are dealing with serious issues. And that is why God appoints leaders to the church. Their job not only is to shepherd the body of Christ and to make sure that individually and corporately the body of Christ gets to the promised land upon their death, but their job, according to Titus chapter 1, is to protect the church from false leaders. Listen to Titus 1:9. They're called elders, are called to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. God indeed appoints leaders in the church to protect it and defend it from false teachers, from deceivers. Now, amazingly, God has ordained to select leaders in His church to protect from false teaching, to shepherd the body of Jesus Christ. God has ordained to do it not through revelation, which we would prefer. It would be great if God just said, that's the man I'm chosen. With revelation, so there'd be no misunderstanding, no mistake. Instead, God has chosen to select leadership in the body of Jesus Christ using the secondary means of a show of hands, which is the definition of the word appoint. When Paul appointed men to office, he did it by virtue of show of hands, which means we learn from that in the other passages, Acts 6, that God has deigned to use the secondary means of everyone here to choose the leaders whom God would have protecting this church, shepherding this church, growing this church, and watching over this church unto our entrance into glory. And thus we've seen through the process of nomination, Acts chapter 1, 26, 6 verse 3. Examination on the part of the leadership, Acts 6, 6. Vote of affirmation, Acts 14, 23. And ordination on the part of leadership, Acts 6, 6. Leaders are placed in office. In light of this, it's a serious thing. It's a very sober thing to consider the office of elder or deacon. You have a very large part in the future leadership of Bethel. If we choose wisely and get good leaders, the body of Christ has great blessing. For leadership has the potential for great blessing. But likewise, to choose poorly is to also potentially curse the body of Jesus Christ. Alexander Strauch wrote, quote, I have repeatedly observed that the big mistake many churches make when first seeking to establish a biblical eldership and biblical diaconate is to appoint the wrong men to office. In the end, the church is saddled with the wrong leaders and perhaps suffers years of problems, unquote. John MacArthur added, quote, "Since godly leaders have always been the backbone of the church, it is essential that they be qualified. In an unsuccessful church, the issue is all too often not poor programs or uncommitted people, but substandard leadership." Amazing. And indeed, that is true. Brothers and sisters, we all have a sober responsibility, as we all have a vote when it comes to the leadership of this church. As you know, we are anticipating a diaconate to be nominated and examined and put before the congregation and voted on soon. We all have a serious responsibility. How and on what basis will you nominate a man for office? By way of introduction this morning, let me give you three categories you should be thinking about before we get into this text. It's found in this text, the overall text. The first one is, as I've labeled it here, when it comes to choosing men for leadership in the body of Jesus Christ, obviously they must be men who are doing the work already. We've talked about this. It's a vote of affirmation that you take when the congregational meeting takes place to vote for officers. It's not a vote of determination. It's a vote of affirmation. You are affirming that this man indeed is called. And to affirm it, therefore, is to imply that they're already doing the work. You've observed them doing it. Hence, already they should be doing it. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:1. Notice with me verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. The word for aspire is far more than just simply saying verbally, "I want to be an overseer." In fact, non-believers, deceivers, false leaders do that. Notice chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 6, actually. "Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." One of the characteristics of a false leader is they go around telling people, "Man, I want to be a teacher of the law." They talk about it. They proclaim it. They politic. Brothers and sisters, aspiring to an office is not denoted by what a man says, but by what a man does. Don't miss that. Years ago, when my boys were younger, my brother Guy, he's had a huge role in training them for sports. But when we first moved here, his participation in their lives was minimal. Occasionally I'd ask for advice and he'd give it. Occasionally come to a game and watch and say, And occasionally, again, he'd give that advice. Well, one day, David took the advice that he gave, and he went to town with it. He not only did what Guy said to do, but he went way, way above and beyond. And about a week later, Guy, hearing this, said, "David's ready to be trained." I went, "Well, that's sudden." It was sort of out of the blue. He said, "David's ready to be trained." I said, "Why do you say that, Guy?" "Because of what he just did. By what he did tells me he wants to be trained." Brothers and sisters, that's the idea behind aspiring. A man aspiring to the office of elder, a man aspiring to the office of deacon, doesn't wait around to be chosen to serve or to be asked. He doesn't need a title to shepherd the soul of another person. He doesn't need a title to be a minister of mercy, to bring Christ's face and affections to someone hurting in the body of Jesus Christ. And that is why the standard in the body of Jesus Christ when it comes to the selection of leaders is they're already doing the work. Notice 1 Timothy 3, verse 10 on the deacon. "Let these also first be tested." The word for test here refers to a judgment based on prior actions. So for a deacon to be ordained as a deacon, Paul tells Timothy, they first must have been judged to be successful or competent to do the work. And the way that's done is through their prior action. So the first thing that we're going to look for when it comes to our leaders in the body of Jesus Christ is before we nominate them, we need to ask, are they doing the work? We need to hear that because we're so opposite. Last week during Sunday school, Don Cassie shared this. We have a mutual friend who's a medical doctor. a dear brother and just a man of Christ. He has shared with Don that he's gone to different churches, joined different churches. He said, "You'll be amazed how fast upon my coming to a church, I'm asked to be a leader the moment they find out I'm a medical doctor." It's not based upon what he's done. They don't even know this guy. But because he's a medical doctor, he has a position of authority, respect, and integrity, and intelligence, or whatever, he must be our future leader. When brothers and sisters, future leaders are not based upon how much they know, their knowledge, their ability to articulate truth, et cetera, although there's something to be said about that from Titus, the ability to refute. Primarily, brothers and sisters, the first thing we look for is, are they doing the work to which I'm nominating them? That's the first category. The second one is, we would expect fruit when it comes to their work. It's not enough for someone to say, I want to be a leader. And it's not enough for them to go and try to participate in that ministry. We're looking for fruit. Matthew chapter 7, 16, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Sadly, brothers and sisters, there are many unscrupulous men in the ministry. You see, from even back in Paul's day, there were many who were striving to be leaders in Christ's church, whether it be elders or deacons. And they did it for sordid gain, for money, for power, for privilege, authority, to pad a resume. And because there's so many men like that in the body of Jesus Christ, it is so easy to jump through the appropriate hoops in order to look qualified to serve in the office. Dave and I have been very careful. We've held, so to speak, our hand close to the chest as to what we're going to look for when it comes to the office of elder. Why? Because we don't want hoop jumpers. We don't want men who go, "Oh, I got to be here first and I have to stay here and be the last one gone. I can do that. That's what you're looking for. I got to host a meal every Sunday. I can do that." Hey, if they thought that's what the standard were, and it is not, if that's what the standard was, you'd be sure you'd have people doing it. How do you and I discern whether or not the man we perceive to be a servant of Christ doing the work is a man who indeed ought to be doing that work? Well, the second one is the fruit of their ministry. The fruit of their ministry. Turn with me to Ephesians. Turn back just a couple pages. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me share with you the advice I've given my daughters. And I give to any other single woman who's willing to listen to me. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Paul's going on and talking about the man's role in marriage. He says they should love their wives, and just as Christ loves the church and sanctifies her. And then he says, verse 27, speaking of Christ's work as the pattern for the man's work in marriage, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. One of the things that Christ is doing in your life right now as a corporate people and an individual people is he is preparing us to be presented to himself on the day of judgment. He is preparing us to be presented the grand presentation of another saint to God upon their death. That's what he's doing. Now notice verse 28. "So, in like manner, husbands ought also to love their own wives." Men bristle at this. I've done premarital counseling enough to know that when I start saying, "Hey, you're called to be a shepherd of this woman's soul, and you will be judged on the basis upon whether or not she's ready to see her maker when the time comes that she dies. Your job as a Christian husband is not to have fun or have a nursemaid in your marriage. Your job is to take the soul that God has entrusted to you and prepare her for her ultimate wedding day." That is the role of a man in marriage. Now, a lot of men don't like this. They bristle and they say, "Where's that in God's word? Well, I just showed it to you, 27 and 28. So, husbands, also, just like Christ, you do also. Hence, my advice to my daughters is this. And I've seen it, brothers and sisters, I can't tell you how many times in the marital counseling, premarital counseling, and postmarital counseling I've done. You can fake a love for Jesus Christ. It is not hard. God's speak is the easiest language to learn. It's easier than Pig Latin. Okay? God speaks easy. You can fake a love for Jesus Christ. You can fake a love for God's people. You can fake a love for worship. You can fake a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know the one thing you cannot fake? You cannot fake fruit. Let me back up. One thing that's very difficult to fake, still can't be faked, but very, very difficult, is fruit in the life of your soul, daughter. You find a man whose net result in your life over time, not just 1 week, but over months, is that you have a greater passion for Jesus Christ because of this person. You have a greater hunger to be in God's Word. You have a greater desire to pray. You have a greater hunger to be with God's people. You're more holy. You're more chaste. He hasn't compromised you. He has purified you. He has encouraged you and spurned you on in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ such that you want to serve Him and you long to serve Him more now than you did last year because of this brother's presence in your life. Friends and sisters, you cannot fake that fruit. The greatest deceiver in all the world, or again, I said cannot, that's a little strong. It's very difficult to fake that. And likewise, when it comes to leadership in the body of Jesus Christ, one of the key things you and I are going to look for is not a man who says, I love meeting with people. I love counseling people. I love teaching people. I love refuting people. I love bringing Christ to the bedside. We want to know their fruit. When they do that, do they bring Jesus Christ? When you spend time with this brother, when they come and minister to you, say it's diaconal care, and this guy comes to your home and he ministers to you in need, do you feel guilty? Do you feel hurt? Do you feel weakened? Do you feel made fun of? Or do you feel built up in Jesus Christ? Do you walk away saying, I'll tell you what, regardless of what this man just did to me or for me in my home or with my home, I'm walking away from this time encouraged in my walk. What a wonderful person. The fruit of their ministry is key. We see it in God's Word. Notice with me, or just listen, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you. Okay, so remember that. The idea behind this word remembers is the Hebrew zakein. Call to mind, be there, remember, live it out, relive it in your mind. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Man, this guy was a great preacher and an incredible teacher. He was such an encourager from the pulpit. And then he slept with his secretary. And then his wife divorced him and left him. And then. Considering the result of their conduct, that's when you imitate their faith. Only after you consider the results. You always look at the fruit. It's not enough that a man is aspiring, and I mean that with what we just defined. He's doing the work. He doesn't have a title, but he's doing it. Man, he just shows up on work days, or he actually motivates work days. He shows up at people's homes to help them. He's burdened by it, and he's on and on and on and on. He is a shepherd. He takes people aside and he cares for their soul and just dives in without being asked, without waiting for someone to say, oh, you are the elder, you are the deacon. He just does it. It's not enough. We want to see fruit. What's the fruit of their lives? What's the fruit of their ministry? What's the fruit of what they are doing? In fact, we see it in 1 Timothy 3. Notice with me verse 4. We see it with regards to the elder. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Why? If a man doesn't know how to shepherd his family, how can he shepherd the body of Jesus Christ? And you sit all day long and say, man, that guy leads the family devotions. That guy prays before meals. He does all these things. But his children are wandering sheep and he's not bringing them back. His children are not discipled. His wife's soul is drying up. That man is not called to be a shepherd. And if that's the fruit of his ministry in a microcosmic way with his wife and his two or three kids, you think he's going to have any different fruit in the body of Jesus Christ? Look at the fruit. Diaconally, it's the same way. Would you notice with me verse 12? Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of the children in their own households. Same thing, man. If it comes to choosing leaders, we got to see fruit. Are the people entrusted to his care being cared for already? Pastorally, mercy, compassion, the face of affection of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we look for perfect kids. That doesn't mean we look for kids who are the, you know, the epitome of godliness. Not at all. Good leaders, good managers have problems. It's a key characteristic of life. Ask any manager here. You judge a manager not by the problems they have, but by how they deal with the problems. So my question is, look at their kids, look at their family, look at their fruit, look at the fruit in your life. How has he managed? How has he served? Have you seen it? Have you grown because of this person? So one, they must be men doing the work already. As we said before, if you find a person waiting around to be asked, you have found a person who's unqualified to serve. I say that not absolute, more of a smile I say it. Don't wait around. Don't wait around to be asked. Serve according to the gifts that God's given you. Secondly, there should be fruit when it comes to their work. We look for that. We consider the result of their conduct, and then we imitate their faith. And then thirdly, we also look for men who are men of high moral character. Notice with me 1 Timothy 3:1 again. Trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer to find work he desires to do, an overseer then must be above reproach. The word above reproach is a broad word in the Greek, literally not able to be held or not able to be accused. In fact, because it's so broad, it's probably best to take above reproach to be not a qualification, a character qualification of the elder, but a summation of all the character qualifications. He must be someone who's unable to be accused. Well, in what way is he unable to be recused? Well, he must be a one-woman man. That's what the Greek means, a husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. In every one of these, he must not be able to be accused of wrongdoing. He must not be able to be held by sin, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, etc., 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 etc. The same holds true with the deacon. Notice with me verse 8. After giving a long list of character qualifications of the elder, we get to verse 8, and it says, likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted, etc., etc. So we say, oh, indeed, deacons must likewise be men of high moral character, not able to be accused. In fact, that very word is used in verse 10b, where it says, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Not able to be accused, but men of high moral character. When it comes to ministering to your soul, who are you going to allow to do that? David said, Psalm 101:6b, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. When it came time to the deacons and the elders of his congregation, it's only those who walked in a blameless way did David allow them to minister to him. Likewise, brothers and sisters, who are you going to allow to minister to your soul when it comes to future deacons at Bethel? You know, the good-looking businessman, or better yet, typically deacons, the gnarly-fingered worker, you know, a blue-collar guy who can, you know, fix a toilet at a moment's notice. You know, we do Bible drills in Sunday school class. They do toilet drills. You know, ready, fix. You know, wow, that's the fastest toilet fixer I've ever seen in my life. Sign him up for the diaconate. Is that the man you're going to choose for the diaconate? Brothers and sisters, I hope you see by now the diaconal ministry is not changing toilet seats. It's not glorified janitors. Deacons serve a facet of pastoral care. That's the ministry we've already talked about. And hence, their work is wholly spiritual and wholly eternal and wholly significant for the body of Jesus Christ. Who will you allow to minister to you? I hope you say the same as with David. men who walk in a blameless way. But what does that mean? He who walks, how blameless, how perfect must they be? I mean, above reproach, what does that denote? Does that mean that they're not guilty of any sin at any time? They become sinless people? How sinless must they be? How guiltless must they be? What does it mean to be above reproach? Again, what's the standard? Well, we're going to turn to that as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So let's turn there. And this week and next week, we're going to look more in specifically at that question and answer it. However, this morning, for the remainder of the time that we have, I want to introduce you to this book, because to understand the context is to understand the text that's before us and why Paul puts such a stress on what he does here. All right. So first of all, let me give you the context of 1 Timothy. And to do that, I want you to go back in your brains to 32-33 A.D. Now, let me give you a mnemonic aid here. Jesus Christ would not have entered ministry until he was 30 years old, which means he ministered for 3 years. He would have died at 33, which approximately is 29 or 30 A.D., since he was born in four or 5 years before Christ was born. Whatever. He was born 4 B.C., okay? And because of that, and there's no 0 year, so you skip that year, it is believed he died around 29-30 A.D. But he died at the age of 33. You got that? That's pretty easy, because you wouldn't become a rabbi until you were 30. You weren't ordained as a priest formally until you were 30. And so he didn't start serving until he was 30, hence he died at 33. Well, around the year 33 A.D., Paul became a Christian. So that's how I memorized the date. So Paul became a Christian at 33 A.D. So Paul was going up, going to bring persecution to the church up in Damascus, and God grabbed him, opened his eyes, and redeemed him. And then later on we learned he did it. He was set apart. Paul was set apart from his mother's womb that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul did. He went out and immediately started preaching for no less than 11 years. He went out to Arabia, preached God's word. Everywhere he went, he preached, he preached, he preached. Eventually he's brought into Jerusalem. And there he was accepted by the leadership, at which time, at some point after that, Paul then went with Barnabas up to Antioch. It's now been 14 years since he was saved. So now it's around 46 A.D. Paul goes up to Antioch, a Gentile work, and there he and Barnabas together shepherd and care for that flock. Well, one Sunday morning, it was a wild morning, as Sunday mornings go, because God spoke through a prophet on that morning. And in Acts chapter 13, we read, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And now it's around 48 A.D. And Paul and Barnabas are now sent out formally on multiple journeys. Paul, multiple journeys. Barnabas only on this one, and then he would split with Paul. But Paul, at least five or six journeys. This would be the beginning of five or six different missionary journeys and wanderings of this man in the ancient world. So 47, 48, 48, 49, Paul goes on the first missionary journey in Galatia, which is Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And after that, he wrote one epistle. And that book is Galatians. First journey, one epistle, Galatians. Second journey, he comes back, went down to Jerusalem. Second journey then began around 50 and goes to 52. Second journey, 2 years. Second journey is Greece, Macedonia. And during his second journey, he wrote two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So first journey, one epistle, two journeys, two epistles, 2 years. Third journey begins around 52 A.D., and that goes on to 57. And on this third journey, Paul, after coming back to his base church, Antioch, went back out, and he basically went to every church he went to on his second missionary journey. But this time, he camped out at a very important city. You know what that city was? Ephesus. He went to Ephesus and spent about 3 years in that city, ministering alongside the elders and the leaders, shepherding, loving, caring. On this third journey, he wrote three epistles. And those epistles are 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. So he sat in Ephesus and he wrote 1st Corinthians, and he wrote 2nd Corinthians. And then he wrote Romans in there. Three journeys, three letters. Emphasis was at Ephesus. He left Ephesus, eventually went back to Macedonia, traveled to Macedonia just briefly, and then God told him to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. He deigned to go to Jerusalem. And God, therefore, on his way there, began telling prophets at the cities he went to that bonds and imprisonment and affliction await him. So now Paul is on his way, and before he goes there from 57 A.D. on into 61 A.D. and beyond 62, Paul would be in prison. But before he got there, he went to the port city of Ephesus one more time. And there the elders came out and met him at the port, and they wept. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 20? They wept and they wept and they wept and they talked and they, no, don't go. And Paul says, I must go. And he said goodbye to these dear brothers who had become so important to him. He went down to Jerusalem where he was arrested, put in prison, and he remained in prison for 5 years. Two imprisonments, one in Jerusalem for a couple years, and then he was transported to Rome, where he spent a couple more years under house arrest. And there in Rome, on his fourth journey, he wrote four epistles, the prison epistles, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians. So while in Rome in prison, he wrote those four epistles. Then Acts 28 closes. And ancient documents tell us that Paul was released from Acts 28. It made sense that he was released because his descriptions in 2 Timothy chapter 3 do not comport with his imprisonment in Acts chapter 20 and beyond, or 22 and beyond. His Roman imprisonment in Acts, he's had a sense of freedom. But in 2 Timothy, it seems as though he has no freedom whatsoever. So it's believed by most scholars that he legitimately was released after Acts chapter 28. Ancient document says he went to Spain. In Acts chapter 15, it says he wanted to go to Spain. So it's very possible he did go to Spain, but that's all conjecture, because there's not enough time for him to go to Spain and do everything else. So we don't know. But we do know this. According to 1 Timothy, he and Timothy came back to Ephesus. Now we're getting to 1 Timothy. Came back to Ephesus, to that church which had meant so much to him, who wept great amount of tears upon his imprisonment. Well, he's released from his imprisonment. And you know, when he was in prison in Philippians, he tells us that the Roman Christians, the leaders in Rome, were trying to make him hurt. They did things just to cause Paul to be in pain. Well, brothers and sisters, whatever, and for whatever reason, during Paul's time in Rome imprisonment, false leaders crept into the church at Ephesus. So Paul's released from Acts 28 imprisonment after Acts 28, and he and Timothy come back to Ephesus, and what they discovered there was far from anything he could have imagined. It wasn't a peaceful, loving reunion. It was a contentious, strife-filled visit. We pick it up in 1 Timothy 1:19. Your Bibles are there. Paul says, while he was there, to deal with these false leaders who had crept in unawares, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and following, he had to excommunicate two of the primary perpetrators, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul goes there, and anything but a love fest, he goes there and he starts, unfortunately, having to deal with church discipline in which he does that. Excommunicates two people. And then, for whatever reason, we do not know why, he leaves. He leaves Ephesus to go to Macedonia. Perhaps the seeds of wickedness had spread to those churches. We do not know. But he chose to leave Timothy behind at Ephesus to deal with these false leaders. Notice with me verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. Stay there, Timothy, for this purpose, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to more speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Paul says, Timothy, stay on and do battle against these false leaders. Now, brothers and sisters, these false leaders were anything but docile. According to 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5 and verse 20, based upon what Paul wrote there, we conclude they were a hard group of men who Timothy had to do battle with. They were anything but quiet. They were strong. They were mean. They were vicious. They were slanderous. And so Paul wrote 1 Timothy from Macedonia. He wrote it to encourage Timothy threefold, to be a man of God, to not forget his goal as a pastor. The goal of our instruction is love from pure heart, verse 5. Good conscience, sincere faith. But Timothy, don't miss that. Your goal is not to fill the empty chairs. Your goal is not to raise a lot of money. Your goal is to encourage the people of God to love Jesus Christ more by faith. Secondly, he wrote this epistle to encourage Timothy not only to be a man of God, to shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ well. That's the second one, sorry. The third one, to deal with the false leaders. And to deal with all the issues that are just boiling up in that church. One man wrote this, quote, "The church at Ephesus urgently needed reforms. False teaching had confused and disrupted church life. Christians were acting improperly towards one another. They forsook apostolic principles of church life. Senseless, unhealthy doctrines were being taught. Unqualified people seemingly had become shepherds, and good shepherd elders were not properly cared for. Some women flaunted their riches, their riches and knowledge in church. Exclusive ideas and fighting among men adversely affected the church's prayers. Widows were selflessly forsaken by their families and forced to rely on the church to support them. Sin was ignored," unquote. So Paul put Timothy there for all of that. And that brings us then to the concern of this epistle. Backside of your notes. What's the concern? Why did Paul write this? Notice with me chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Paul said, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed," and he was delayed, he never came, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Paul wrote this epistle, brothers and sisters, so that the body of Jesus Christ would learn how to be a body. How to be a covenant community. How to embody being the body of Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote this letter. The word for conduct is a special word, anastrepho. It references one's behavior or manner of life and character. It's not just, and hence this encompasses not just Sunday morning gathering. The idea behind conduct is Sunday through Saturday. I'm writing this epistle so you would know how to function Saturday to Saturday, Sunday to Sunday, as a covenant community. Not just on Sunday, although I will say on Sunday, 1 Timothy 4, this is how you preach, 1 Timothy 4:13, etc., etc., right? But also how to live, how to select men for leadership, how to function as a church body. This is how you do it, Timothy. And he not only had Timothy, not only did he write this to Timothy, but as we know, this letter would have been read at a worship service, and hence this letter would have been given to instruct the entire body on how to live. He climaxes in his epistle with Timothy, "Guard what's been entrusted to you." After exhorting the wealthy in the congregation, the poor, and the married, and the unmarried, on and on and on, he finally says, "Timothy, guard what's been given to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." So Paul wrote this epistle to instruct the body of Jesus Christ how to function. Now, a major theme of 1 Timothy, 26 verses in all, which is a lot of verses when you consider the length of Timothy. Chapter 1 is only 20 verses. Chapter 2 is only 15 verses. Chapter 3 is only 16 verses. 4 is 16. You can see it there. 5 is 25. He has one more verse than chapter 5. And chapter 6 is only 21 verses. He wrote more than a chapter on leadership, on church leadership. The marks of a false leader he gives us in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4, 6 through 7, 19 through 20, chapter 4, 1 through 3, 6, 3 through 5, and 9 through 10. And then he wrote the qualifications of a genuine leader, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. So when Paul writes 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 13, you got to understand it's against the backdrop of a church who's already selected bad leaders. And hence, Paul had to excommunicate some of them, and some of them, Paul was telling Timothy, be very careful who you lay your hands on. Okay? Because If you lay your hands on someone quickly, you may be guilty of their sin by putting them in leadership. So Paul says, be very slow to lay your hands to ordain men. Well, on what basis does the congregation nominate, vote for, and do the leaders ordain people in the body of Jesus Christ for service? Brothers and sisters, we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and we conclude that the base upon which we do it primarily is their character. Paul gives very little here with regards to function. Why? Well, because it was very obvious what an elder's job was. It was. You're a covenant body and you're steeped in the covenant thinking. You understand the purpose of covenant head. His job is to lay his life down and to equip you and prepare you and present you to the Lord spotless, blameless before God. And that's why men in marriage, that is your job in charge of a covenant community. You will be judged. Your worth as a Christian, let me say this strongly, your worth as a Christian in the kingdom will be measured partly by the kind of pastoral care you gave your wife and your children. Get this, it won't be the job you had, it won't be the money you made, it won't be the house you lived in. It won't be the clothes your kids wore, it won't be the schooling that they got. It will be whether or not your wife and kids were cared pastorally. Hear that well. Same thing with elders. Hebrews 13:17 says they will be held accountable for the souls of the people entrusted to their care. And the thing, brothers and sisters, the thing, therefore, that is stressed when it comes to leadership in the body of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 3, is their character. There's not one word on function here. It's all character. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, character. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, character. In other words, when it comes to choosing men who will shepherd and minister in Christ's church, whether it be elders or deacons, jointly, they must be men of God who love Christ, who love His Word, and hence love His people. You see that standard throughout all God's Word. Exodus 18:21. Do you remember Moses? Overburdened by ministry, Jethro said, you know, Moses, you should get some help. And this is what he told Moses. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. Moses, those are the people you want to minister next to you and with you. Godly men, men of truth who hate sin. Years later in Deuteronomy, Moses is reflecting back upon this moment in time when Jethro gave him that counsel. And this is what Moses wrote. Deuteronomy 1:13. Jethro said, choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And Moses said, and you answered me. You congregation said, the thing which you have said to do is good. So Moses told the people after Jethro told him, Moses said, choose wise and discerning men. So once again, he gave the choice to the people. And the people said, the thing you have said is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and we appointed them by show of hands as heads over your people. When it came time to leadership in the body of the wilderness wandering, who was the selected men? What stood out about them more than anything else was their godliness. They were men of character. Ezekiel 22. Listen to God's standard of leadership at the time of the exile. And I searched for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Who was God looking for? A man of prayer. That's where the idea about standing in the gap comes. There's a song, I will stand in the gap for you. I'm going to stand in the gap and I'm going to pray. Men of prayer. Men of God. Prayer is ultimately devotion, dependence, reliance upon God. Men whose lives eke out reliance upon Christ. Those are the leaders whom God chose for His people. We see it in 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not out of compulsion, but out of your heart, voluntarily, according to God's Word. Not for sort of gain, not for money, but with eagerness. Not lording it over them, a lot of Jared, but proving to be an example. What kind of men are they? Examples. Humble, holy, willing, openly willing to be used by God simply to be chosen to bless another person. Those are the men. Those are God's men. God told David, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah. He's talking about David. God told Jeremiah about David. Then I'll give you shepherds after my own heart like David. What kind of shepherds do you want? What kind of elders do you want? Men after God's own heart. Men who love the Lord. And hence David's standard for leadership. Psalm 101, I just said it was. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. What standard does God have for ministering God's kingdom? First and foremost, a man of God. Considering the result of the conduct, imitate their faith. That's what God's looking for. Now again, what does that mean? Why that? Because brothers and sisters, you can learn how to teach. Or Dr. Koester in seminary, he was our president at the time. He said his first sermon when he graduated from seminary, his first sermon, he preached a sermon, he's a youth pastor, preached a sermon the first time, and a lovely, dear, old, godly lady came up to him and said, whatever you do, don't become a preacher. That was his first word after he preached his first sermon. Whatever you do, don't give up your day job of ministering to the youth because you can't preach. So Dr. Koester used to always stand up in chapel and say, brothers and sisters, you can learn. I'm a living example. My first sermon was awful. It was so bad I had old ladies come up to me and say, please don't preach the Word of God. Okay, you can teach people how to preach. I've often said this on a staff, if I ever hired staff, you want to hire people without, who will give you no flack? Let me give you five characteristics of people who give you no flack. That be faithful, loyal, have great attitude, have character, and have knowledge. Flack. Four of those things all deal with godliness. Faithful, loyal, attitude, character. The last one, knowledge. That can be fixed. You want great musicians, in an orchestra. Make sure that they if you don't want any flack, make sure they're faithful, loyal, have great attitude, character, and knowledge. Ironically, of all five, the one that is mutable, that we can change, is knowledge. Hey, practice some more. Let's send them to a conference to learn more. But you can't. There's nothing I can do to make you faithful. That's something God has to do by and with His Word. Nothing I can do to make you loyal. Nothing I can do to change your character. Nothing I can do to do on and on and on, right? To give you a good act. I can't do it. Likewise, when it comes to leadership in the body of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, you want men of God who are doing the work already, who has proven fruit in their lives, and finally, have high moral character. What does that look like? Next week we'll pick this passage up right where we left off and dive into the descriptions, the character descriptions in 1 Timothy 3 with regards to the office of deacon. For now, may God give us all the grace, hearing this, to understand, brothers and sisters, who are the ones useful in God's hand, 1 Timothy? It's the one he selects. And those people are men and women who love Christ more than life. May God give us the grace in this body to be just such a people. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to gather here this day and worship You. Lord, we pray, inspire our hearts this day to greater depths of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Inspire a greater passion for prayer on our parts. A greater willingness to struggle against sin, to strive against sin, even if it means to the shedding of blood. Give us a greater conviction, O God, as a people, individually and corporately. A conviction to be men and women of high integrity. Men and women of Your Word. Oh God, I pray, give Bethel Presbyterian Church an unordinary faith, an extraordinary passion and hunger for Christ. And from this, out of this, raise up leaders who would give themselves to You first, to living out Your Word, and then to the people. The Spirit of Ezra, Lord, give us men who will study Your Word, study to practice it, and then be willing and eager to teach it. Likewise, give us men who would study your word and be eager to practice it and eager to bring the face of Jesus Christ in mercy to the hurting and weak. Raise up such a men as these, we pray. Make us your holy bride. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.